Well, it's really fun to have everybody gathered for our church-wide service, have the youth in here and the recovery community. I thought I'd mention, you know, it's good to have Paco and his team here, but Paco and I have a little bit of a rivalry going on that you should know about. It all stems around the annual church staff bocce ball day. So, you know, if you think about it, you can pray for that. I mean, pray for Paco, because I've got skills, but, you know, he needs some prayers, so just, you know, lift them up if that comes to mind. Well, I spent a lot of time in school in my life, studying, preparing, doing work, being tested, finding out how you did, all of those kinds of things that define, for a lot of us, life in our youth, life growing up. And one time in particular, it was near the end of the semester, I walked into a final exam and I realized I hadn't attended a single class all semester. Somehow I must have forgotten that I registered for the class in the first place. I hadn't done any of the work. I hadn't learned any of the material. And here I was about to be tested on material that I'd never learned. I sat down to take the exam, and I had this pit in my stomach. I mean, this is the stuff nightmares are made of, right? They distributed the test, and I woke up. Of course, it was a dream, and the feeling of relief I felt waking up was immense. You know, this wasn't actually true. I didn't actually have to take a test that I had no idea what the material was on. Now, the kind of embarrassing thing is now, years, it's been, you know, a dozen years or so since I've even sat for an academic test, I still have this dream. I still have that feeling. And actually, somebody came up to me after first service and said, it's been 42 years since I've been in a classroom, and I still have that dream too. So at least there's one other person that has the same kind of experience I do. But the benefit of a dream like that is that when you wake up, you realize that your reality is better than you feared. That what's really true is better than what you thought might be true. Well, we're in the middle of this sermon series that we've called Wake Up, and we've been working our way through the book of Revelation, which is one of the most misunderstood and most confusing books, I think, in the entire Bible. And we've picked this series title because we're hoping that by seeing what God wants to show us through this book, we could wake up somehow. We could see God's reality in a way that we don't often see. And that having seen that, our lives could be changed because of it. The central message of this book is that God is making things better. He's at work. He has a plan. His plan is sometimes confusing, sometimes delayed, sometimes involves more conflict and struggle than we would like, but ultimately, God will restore this world the way he intended it to be. And when we wake up to that fact, it gives us a great sense of relief. We're in the section of the book that contains seven letters to seven churches. So this morning we're looking at the church of Sardis and the letter that Jesus writes to that church. You can see our map. You can see these churches in Asia Minor, modern day Turkey. And this church in Sardis, this city has a ton of history. It's one of the oldest cities of these seven. And we're going to see how God uses the particular history of this city as he speaks to them. This is the church where the phrase wake up comes from, as Peter read for us. This church, something can happen to them that is dangerous to happen for all of us. They looked good on the outside, but things inside weren't as good. There began to be this mismatch between what they seemed like and what was actually real for them. To fix that, Jesus writes them this letter and says they have to wake up. They have to wake up to the gospel. I think that's what it means to be lulled to sleep, to focus on behavior and actions and things you can measure, and start to judge yourself based on those things, and then you start to judge the people around you based on those things, and you forget to pay attention to what's really going on inside. This letter is a challenge to call them to recognize that discrepancy, but it's also an offer of hope. To say that no matter how long you've been sleeping, that no matter how groggy you are, no matter how confused you are about reality, you can always wake up and God will help you to see what's really true. And when we wake up, when we wake up to the gospel, we're free. We have this sense of relief that God's at work on our behalf. We've noticed that all these letters follow a pretty simple pattern. There's seven elements that each of these letters contain. First, there is a command to write the letter. Then there is a description of who Jesus is, and that caters to what's being said to this church. There's usually a commendation about something good this church is doing, although we'll notice that that section is noticeably lacking in our letter this morning. There's then a rebuke about something they need to fix, an exhortation to do something about it, a notice to pay attention to the Spirit, and a promise of what God will do if they listen. I'm going to read the entire letter, so kind of pay attention for these things, and then we'll work our way through it piece by piece. This is Revelation 3, verses 1 through 6, the letter to the church in Sardis. "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." As we said, this letter has a few different features than letters we've seen in the past. For the most part, there's no real commendation, and they kind of flip things at the end in terms of the order, but we're going to walk through those sections, and our prayer is that God would be using this letter to the church at Sardis to help us to see what we need to see. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would open our eyes, that you would reveal what it is that you want to show us where we are this morning through this text, that we would be soft enough to hear it and courageous enough to act on it. In the name of Jesus, amen. The letter begins with this command to write the letter to the angel of the church in Sardis. We recently watched Ocean's 8 as a family. Has anybody seen that? It's in kind of a line of movies. Ocean's 11 was the first one. It's about 11 men who have to break into the Las Vegas casino that is impossible to break into. And then there's Ocean's 12 and 13. And then they went Ocean's 8, which is eight women, trying to steal this necklace that is in the vault that is impossible to steal from, right? So the point is, Sardis was the city that was impossible to break into. This city was surrounded on three sides by high cliffs. The fourth side was a steep embankment that was very easily defended. This is the reason why about 1000 BC, this city became the capital of the Lydian Empire. And it was known as the place that nobody could conquer. In fact, in ancient times, the phrase capturing Sardis was slang for doing the impossible. Now, this is my first challenge for us this morning. I did this in first service, that I think we need some more slang in our world. So I want you to reintroduce this slang, all right? So, you know, you can just in casual conversation be like, "Hey, I hope Paco beats Paul in bocce ball." It'd be like capturing Sardis, you know? Like, just casual things like that, just kind of dropping that phrase. And you get bonus points for doing so, official PBC bonus points. But first service has an advantage. Somebody's already got some bonus points. So, you know, you're behind, but you can always catch up. So the thing is, this city was impenetrable except for the times that it was penetrated. So actually, 546 BC, someone managed to scale up those cliff walls, sneak around front, open the door, and the city was taken. Oops. Then again, in 214 BC, the same thing happened. This time it was a team of people. It was 15 people. I think they called themselves Ocean's 15. They scaled up the wall, same thing, opened the door, and the city was taken. Or you might think, well, how could they let the same thing happen twice? But keep in mind, there's 300 years between those events, like longer than we've been a country, so give them a little grace. But this city had this idea that no one could conquer them. And we're going to see how God uses that idea, uses that story for Sardis as something to address them with. So the question for us that I have to ask is, what are the stories that we tell? What are the stories of our culture that define us? What are our stories? Well, there's a lot of them, but I think one of the most powerful stories of our area is that of making it big. The idea that you come here to succeed, to win, to make something of yourself. That idea is deeply woven into our culture. In early 1848, a carpenter from New Jersey noticed some sparkly flakes in the water he drew out of a stream. He realized it was gold. And in the next year and a half, the non-native population of California grew by over 100 times as people rushed to this area to make it big. And ever since then, this has been the place that you come to succeed. You get rich. You start a company. You found the next big thing. You could be the next Google. You could be the next Steve Jobs. It's true. I mean, where else in the country are there preschools named Challenger? The Bay Area. You feel it in elementary school. You feel it on the soccer field in second grade AYSO. You feel it in middle school. You feel it in high school exams, preparing for AP tests, getting into college. You feel it when you're in college and you have to get the next big job. You feel it at your first job and you have to make something of yourself and your next job and you have to define your career. You feel it as a parent, as a student, as an employee, as a small group leader, as a pastor. Just doing well isn't enough around here. You have to be amazing or you're nothing. Now, sometimes this story can be inspiring and it can encourage us to take risks and make challenges and become more. But a lot of times it can be crushing and devastating and make us feel like we can never live up to the expectations around us. God used the story of Sardis to invite them to see something new about himself for them. I wonder if God can use our story of making it big to show us something. Let's see if he can. Well, the command to write the letter is always followed by a description of Jesus. And here we read that Jesus is him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, we hear about these seven spirits in the first chapter, verse 4, when they're around the throne of God. It's not that there are seven different spirits of God, but seven represents completeness. And so this is probably reference to the Holy Spirit of God in its completeness. And then we read later in Revelation that it's sent out into the whole earth. The Spirit of God covers everywhere. Nowhere is beyond the Spirit's reach. No walls are too high for the Spirit of God to climb. And so for us, that means no matter where we are, even if we're here in our place in Silicon Valley, we know that the Spirit can speak to us here and say to us what we need to hear. Now, as I said, next we would go to the commendation, but there doesn't really seem to be anything commendable about this church. Some people think that the phrase, "I know your works," is the equivalent of a commendation, but that's pretty much part of the rebuke. So we're going to leave it there. And we're going to move right on to what this church needs to pay attention to. The church is described with a powerful phrase. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Now, these guys have done some stuff. They have some works. People look at them and think well of them. So there's something that good that seems to be coming from them, but the rebuke is strong. Underneath that surface of life is death. They seem to be alive, but inside they're dead. They look one way on the outside, but inside, something entirely different is going on. Their reputation doesn't match their reality. Now, in the rest of the New Testament, death most often refers to spiritual death. And that's the case here. These people aren't physically dead, they're spiritually dead. They're separated from Christ. They're far from God. They're stumbling in the darkness. They don't know where to go. But no one can tell. Do you ever feel that way? Like on the outside, things look fine. You got a smile on your face. You're a success. Things are going well. But inside, man, if people really knew what was really true, you're wasting away. Here's the question for us. Do you feel dead inside? My wife and I moved to Dallas, Texas, for me to attend seminary 6 weeks after our first child was born. The next 4 years, we had two more kids in the first 3 years of that time. And that season of life ended up being one of the most challenging seasons we have faced. School was fine, but everything else was just hard. Parenting was harder than I thought. Marriage was harder than I thought. My job, though it was this great provision for me, was lonely and unfulfilling. But I felt like I had to keep it together. I mean, I was training to be a pastor, and pastors have the answers, right? Pastors have to have their lives together so they can help other people pull their lives together. That's what I thought. So how could I admit, especially amid among my classmates, and we're all trying to figure out who we are, how could I admit that my life was falling apart? How could I be that honest? Think about the city of Sardis with its high cliffs that nobody could touch, that was impossible to conquer, except almost because of their strength, they were vulnerable. They actually were far more open than they realized. Do you look like that? Nothing can hurt you. You're doing fine. You have to keep it together. You have to keep the show up. But inside, it's not true. Now, the sad thing is, I think this can be particularly true for Christians. We would like to think that because of what we know, because of the message that unites us, that we would be fine being broken and open and messy. But sometimes it's the opposite. That because we have a sense of how God intended things to be, we almost challenge ourselves too much to live that way. We almost judge each other too harshly against those standards. And so the irony is that the one place where we should be most free to be honest and transparent is sometimes one of the hardest places to be real. And our culture only makes it worse because you can't just be a good Christian. You have to make it big as a Christian here. You have to have incredible faith and do huge things and save the world everywhere. You have to be super spiritual if you're going to be anything around here. It's a terrible feeling to feel like your outside doesn't match your inside. But the letter doesn't just rebuke this church. It offers hope. Most of this letter tells this church what they need to do about their condition. Five different instructions, more than any of the other letters to any of the other cities, giving this church instruction on how to address their problem. We're going to look at two of those instructions for the sake of time. The first is the phrase that our title comes from, wake up. Now, there's lots of biblical stories about people falling asleep when they shouldn't. There's a story about the disciples falling asleep when Jesus asked them to pray and they're all embarrassed. There's a story about some young women that are waiting for a wedding falling asleep, and they end up missing the wedding. It's my favorite. There's the guy who fell asleep during a sermon, and what happened to him? He fell out of a window and died. So, you know, just something to keep in mind. It's in the Bible. So this church is told, don't be caught sleeping when you should wake up. Now, most of the time, I don't like waking up. I didn't like waking up this morning. I didn't like waking up yesterday, most of this week, most of my life. I'd rather stay asleep. I'm like a chronic snoozer, right? I've whittled it down to 2 most mornings, and that's a huge improvement for me. Let me make a plug here now for Road Crew that meets at 6:30 a.m. And just, you know, I don't like waking up, but it's part of my rhythm, and it's a great place to go. So if you're a man and you want to wake up with some other men who are groggy and kind of by the end of the time you're awake, join us. This phrase here, though, literally means to this church, not just wake up, but become one who is watchful. That's how the words would literally be translated. Become one who is watchful. Stop sleeping through life and pay attention to what's going on. Look out for something. But if we're supposed to be watchful, what is it that we're watching for? This is where you give the Sunday school answer. Jesus, right? We're watching for Jesus. All throughout the New Testament, it's very clear that this new group of people that's formed because of what Jesus had done is formed around the idea that Jesus is coming back, that there's this expectation and this hope pointing towards an event, and that community is built around an anticipation of something that's going to happen. Jesus is going to return. And so the people of the church are the people who are watching for Jesus to come back. Jesus says this in Matthew 24, verse 42. He says, "Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming." We are watching for the return of Jesus. Watch for Jesus. Now, the benefit of this is that when you're watching for Jesus, it takes the pressure off of you to feel like you have to figure everything out. Because you're watching for Jesus to come back, you're watching for him to be at work here and now, but also you're watching for him to come and complete the work that he's begun. When you watch for Jesus, it doesn't depend on you. There's a story told in the book Believe and Belong by author Bruce Larson about 2 images in New York City. One is the statue of Atlas. You're familiar with this image? It's a Greek titan, and he's holding the world on his shoulders, and he's straining under the weight of the entire world. But Bruce Larson points out that if you walk from that statue inside the Cathedral of St. Patrick's, and you go down behind the altar, you'll see an image of Jesus as a little boy holding the world in his hands. The question is, which do you want to build your life around? Do you need to hold that world? Do you need to strain under the weight of everything, all the expectations, all the burden that you carry? Or do you turn it over to Jesus, watch for him, and let him hold the world in his hands? But how do we get from here to there? How do we transform our thinking? How do we wake up so that we're looking for Jesus and that's the way we live? Well, the letter gives us a really simple instruction. Remember what you received. And this is what's hopeful about this message. This is not level 10, and you have to figure this out after you master everything. This is not some complicated thing that you finally figure out if you just work hard enough at your faith, and if you study enough Bible, you'll unlock the secret. The secret is what you already know. The secret is what you've already heard. The secret is to remember what got you here in the first place. In 1 Corinthians 15:3, Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures." It's just the simple truth of the gospel. That's what that phrase, "what you have received," almost always refers to in the New Testament. It's just the message of faith in Jesus, because you're not good enough, but he is. You don't have to make it big. You don't have to carry the weight of the world on your shoulders. You don't have to be what people think you are. See, the message here is that if your outside is up here and your inside is down here, most of us think, all right, I got to try and work my way up, bring my inside up to match my reputation. I need those things to be in balance. The message of the gospel is exactly the opposite. If you feel dead inside, but you look alive, then Maybe you just need to admit that you're dead. Maybe you need to bring your reputation down to your reality and be honest. This is it. This is all we need to do. Don't try to appear better than you feel. Just be broken. Be broken. The first step of 12-step programs is to admit that you are powerless over your addiction and that your life has become unmanageable. But it strikes me that this is also the first step in living the gospel of Jesus Christ. To simply admit that we're not in control, that we have no power, that anything good comes from Jesus working within us. And then if we think our life is manageable, if we get to that place where we think, all right, things are rolling, I got under control, everything's going fine, if that's what we think, then we're asleep. We're lying to ourselves. We've believed our own story. The truth is, our lives are not manageable. The truth is, the only way to manage our lives is by coming to Jesus. What's really true for you? What's going on in your heart? Doubt? Struggles with sin? Relational conflict you can't fix? Anxiety? Are you sad all the time? Fear? Insecurity? Anger? Greed? You're envious of people? Lusting? All of the above for a lot of us. Waking up doesn't mean I gotta fix all those things, I gotta make them better. Waking up means just being there and bringing that to Jesus, but also to the community. Because this is the place, this is the family where we can experience that grace. Now, this message is timely for me. God has a tricky way of doing this where he asks you to preach on things you need to hear. But it's something actually God's been reminding me over the last few months. And a few weeks ago, I wrote down in my journal three things that God was bringing back to mind that I said, I need to remember these every day. The first is, I'm broken and lost, no matter how good I look on the outside. The second is, I'm saved and repaired and set on the path of life only by the grace of God through Jesus. And then third, that changes my perspective for others, that everybody I meet, whether I'm critical of them or feel less than them or whatever emotion I'm feeling, they're broken and lost too. We're all in this together. Nobody's got it made. That's it. It's just the gospel. It's just remembering what it is we have received and allowing that to just be the foundation of our lives. You're broken, but Jesus repairs. Now, when I wake up from that final exam dream, I feel this great relief, right? Oh, I don't actually have to take this test. And in fact, the promise that Jesus gives this church is that when they wake up, they'll feel relief too. But the relief is not that they're good enough. It's not that they're okay. In fact, they are unprepared. In fact, they aren't good enough. But he promises them two things, that they will be clothed in white garments and that he will never blot out their name from the book of life. Throughout Revelation, the white garments are symbolic of the identity that Jesus gives us, the purity and the newness, who we are, not because of what we've done or how well we've done, but because of what God has given us. And we are included. Jesus says he will represent us to the Father. Our names are in the book of life. We are included in this family. And it's not to say that there's any risk of our names being blotted out. It's just a reminder that once your name is there, once you're part of God's family, you are there forever. You are included. And so those things that we desperately want, all those things we work so hard to find, a feeling of okayness about ourselves and inclusion in some community, Jesus says, when you wake up and when you remember the gospel, you get those, but you get them from me, not by your own hard work. That's what Jesus gives us. When we wake up to the gospel, we are transformed and we're included. And so again, this letter has this explicit reference that we ought to pay attention to the Spirit. Let him hear what the Spirit says. What's the Spirit saying to you? How is the Spirit using the story of our culture to speak to you? You know, Sardis thought they were impenetrable, but God said, once you realize, once you wake up to your vulnerability, you can let me protect you. We think we need to make it big. We think we need to be somebody. We think we need to accomplish all this stuff. And God's saying, you don't need to make it big. All you need to do is realize that you're small, but that Jesus is big enough. Come to him. That's all you need. How is the Spirit saying that to you this morning? And how can that change the way you live? Because this needs to be the place where that is true. This is our witness. This is what we offer the world. We don't offer a better way to succeed. You can come here and succeed and be a superstar at church. That's not what we offer the world. What we offer is a place where you don't have to pretend. You don't have to have it made because Jesus has it for you. Three of the Gospels tell a story about Jesus bringing a little girl back from the dead. She was 12 years old. She was really ill. And Jesus started to go to her, but by the time he got there, she had died. And Jesus arrived and everybody said, oh, you're too late. She's dead. And Jesus said, she's not dead. She's only sleeping. And they all said, Jesus, you're stupid. She's dead. Look at her. But Jesus went up to this little girl and he said to her, child, arise. And she woke up. And she carried on with life. I'd like to invite us to hear Jesus saying that to us this morning. These are the words for you. Hear Jesus saying, child, arise. Wake up. You don't have to meet your reputation. You don't have to be good enough. When you wake up to my reality, it's better than your fears. Wake up to the gospel. Child, arise. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you wake us up into a reality that's far better than what we fear. I pray you'd be doing that for us today and every day, that you'd be helping us to see the truth of being transparent and broken before you so that we can receive your redemption and we can live in the freedom of dependence on you. God, we need your Spirit to do this. Send your Spirit into our hearts and into our lives. Amen.